Okay, so what you may not know about me is I love for folks to talk back to me during the preaching of his word. And so the more you talk back, the faster I get back to my seat. How about that? Okay. It's a joy to be here. Thankful to be here. My wife is here as well. If you have not met her or didn't notice, we are expecting a little baby girl in February 29th. And so these will be some interesting and fun, exciting times for the McLean family. So pray for us, please. I will pray, and then we will dive in into our text, into what God has for his people this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy towards us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done on our behalf. And we thank you for your Spirit that gives us the power to live and love you. Now, Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help me to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. Would you give us your Spirit now to receive what you have for us? And whatever is not of you, would it fall off in these moments? We pray these things in your name. Amen. We'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It should be, I looked at the Pew Bible and my Bible and the page numbers added up. So, starting in page 989, you will find our text for this morning. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Let me read God's word. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The word of the Lord. His name was Frank Lloyd Wright. Mr. Wright was a renowned American architect during the first half of the 20th century. His resume consisted of more than 1,000 architectural designs, 532 of which were actually constructed and built. But one of his most remarkable designs, which came to be in 1923, was the Great Imperial Hotel located in Tokyo, Japan. It was a project that took over 4 years to complete, but what was most fascinating about this project was its supposed impossibility. The proposed lot of land that this hotel was to be constructed on was located in a land of earthquakes. It was a land of tremors and faulty ground. Basically, this brother was trying to build a house on water. The location he was given was one of instability and possessed a weak foundation due to the continual shifting of plate tectonics. But nonetheless, Mr. Wright pressed on. After carefully reviewing his situation, he found that 8 feet below the surface of the ground lay a 60-foot solid bed of soft mud. So Frank came up with a brilliant idea. He said, well, why don't we just float this building on this soft bed of rock? Now, how that works, I have no idea. Guys like that do, but hey, it worked. The reason why he decided to build in this structure is because for whatever reason, the ground would absorb the shock of any tremor or earthquake. So after 4 years of work amid ridicules and jeers and skeptical onlookers, this most difficult building in the world was in fact completed. And soon after its completion, the day did arrive where it would be tested. And so the worst earthquake in 52 years hit that hotel. It caused houses and buildings all around it to tumble into ruins. But there amidst that rubble, there amidst that destruction, was that hotel standing firm. It stood because it was able to adjust and move. It could shift its way around. It absorbed the shock of the ground. Both Frank and his building stood their ground. And they persevered through an intense situation. They persevered through criticism and doubt. Well, as we come to our passage here this morning, we find ourselves in a similar predicament. Paul is writing to a Thessalonian church that is experiencing some shock, some ridicule, some distress. It's a church that folks have entered into with bad intentions. Critics, naysayers have crept in and are mocking and refuting this notion that Jesus will actually return. They're saying, "You silly Christians, how dare you believe in such a notion?" So Paul does what he does best. He sends a word of both assurance and persuasion. He wants these folks to stand firm when a world around them says, "Jesus is not what you think." Friends, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the gospel doesn't just save you, but it preserves you from this world. Okay, that didn't stick. Some of y'all look at me like I'm crazy. Let me say it a different way. When I was in elementary school and middle school, you know, when the proverbial bully or the person that was making fun of would come to me, all the little girls or all the little boys would say, "Talk to the hand. Don't want to hear it. Excuse me. Talk to the hand." Paul is saying the same thing. When critics and deceivers and naysayers come to your door, come into your life, the people of God have to put up their proverbial hand, but look to Jesus. But is this your predicament today, Grace? Is this the world you live in? Has the environment around you made you feel out of place? Have you bought into the narrative of skepticism where you doubt everything? Cynicism where you think there is no good in the world? As each day passes, the world becomes more and more hostile to Christian folk. It only simply reinforces the fact that we really do live in a strange land, that we really are sojourners. On the other hand, it may be the latest tragedy that has made your faith weary, where now all you do is doubt the goodness of God in your life. Believing the truth that Jesus will actually come back and right all wrongs, administer peace, give us the joy that we so desperately desire. We all think that that is just simply a grind. We wake up every day hoping and just believing that it is true. And it's hard because life has hit us. But maybe for some of you, the gospel has lost its potency. Its power has faded. Its glory has went away. It seems like the gospel is not apparent in your life. Life has worn you down. It's made good news become boring news. Jesus is just second fiddle to your latest fix because he alone just isn't enough. Well, what are we to do? What I want to do now is lay out three pillars of the Christian faith in moments like these. The first is this. God chose you. You didn't choose him. God chose you. You did not choose him. Paul in verse 13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. I take a liking to the NIV translation. It goes as from the beginning, other than first fruits. They translate first fruits as beginning. Here's why. Paul is provoking a side of God's nature that is essential to the Christian faith. God is both cause and effect of your salvation. And he decided this before you and I were even born. We reformers, Presbyterians love to use the word election, predestination. Hey, all right, those are those words. But here's what it does mean. Before you were ever thought of, God chose you. Before you could ever speak a word, take your first step, take a bite of heat, God chose you to be saved and to be his people. There is nothing noteworthy, there is nothing unique about yourself, about myself, that would ever cause you and I to be saved from our sin. In fact, everything about you, everything we've done, everything you think, everything we will ever do amounts to nothing in God's economy of grace. In other words, God knew everything about you. He knows everything about you and he will know everything about you. And still, in spite of that, God chose you. Paul said it best when he wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why would God do this? Because he loves you. He loved you before you even knew what love was. This isn't puppy love. This isn't the I scratch your back, you scratch mine type of love. This isn't the if you do a little bit here, I'll love you here. If you do it a little bit more, I'll love you more. No. This is unconditional love. This is a love that the world has never seen. This is a love that you and I really can't do. This is that you can't get rid of me type of love. No matter the circumstance, no matter the transgression, God says, I love you. I don't care how messy, complicated life may be. I don't care how dirty you are. I don't care what you think you've done, what you thought of not doing. My love is not going anywhere. To be chosen by God is to be fully loved by God. Friends, this is good news because it assures you, here it is, don't miss it, you can't mess it up. The fact that God enacts salvation for us means I can't thwart his plan. It ought to bring us a level of assurance. Salvation isn't on you, it's all on God. Because of this, you have something to be thankful for. You ought to be thanking Jesus every day for what he has done on your behalf. But maybe you're here this morning and you don't know what to be thankful for. Maybe you're having trouble seeing God's goodness in your life. You woke up this morning. You put on clothes this morning. You probably had some breakfast this morning. You are in church right now, worshiping the triune God. Do not let the world or yourself tell you you don't have anything to be thankful for. It's easy to look out into the world and see the things that everyone has and how much better everyone's life is, to make you think that you have nothing to be thankful for. We forget about those little things. We forget that I woke up. I was able to brush my teeth, maybe take a shower. I was able to drive, get in my car and go to work or go do something. But more importantly, God chose to save me another day. Every breath you take is reason to be thankful. The fact that you were saved from your sin ought to be a reason to praise His name and worship and say, thank you, Jesus. Paul is wanting these folks to know that regardless of what your situation or circumstance may be, regardless of how you feel or what you think, the people of God have something to be thankful for because their God is God. Jesus came on behalf of you and did something that you couldn't do because He chose you. You didn't choose Him. Paul starts this section off with a word of thanks because he knows firsthand what God's mercy is like. Now, I brought my own witness. Here's a man, Paul, who staked his life on persecuting the church and her flock. In the eyes of Christians during his day, he was public enemy number one. There was no greater enemy for the church than Paul. Paul exhorted folk, orchestrated the death of Stephen, and exploited the poor. But God happened. Grace happened in a man. And now, who was once public enemy number one, is now the church's biggest advocate. This is why he doesn't thank his friends for the saving of these Thessalonians, nor does he thank himself. No, Paul thanks his God. He is acutely aware that salvation belongs to the world. Friends, no one can take that away from you. The things that you may hear, the things that you may see on the news, the folks that call us Christians crazy, they can't take Jesus away from you. The world cannot offer the redemption that's found in Christ. Money cannot give you this type of security. Relationships cannot promise you this. Your job cannot save you. Your education will not save you. Jesus saves you. He did the work. Oh, but the gospel doesn't stop there. Secondly, the gospel does not keep us where we are. The gospel does not keep us where we are. See, the gospel is more than a one-time moment or event in the life of a Christian. It contains a power that is transformative. It's contagious. It kind of goes all over the place. It's both event, moment. Some of us, we know the moment where we were saved, where grace came into our life and we saw something completely different about our circumstance. For some of us, it was a process. It took means of time. But even now in this moment, the gospel is still at work. Something is still happening. This is what Paul is getting at. When you come into a relationship with Jesus, something radically is happening to you, whether you realize it or not. Only the gospel can turn tragedy into triumph, ruins into beauty, bondage into freedom. This is what Paul is trying to convey in verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when God chose to save us, he did so with a purpose. There was a goal in mind, a telos, so to speak. There was something that he was getting at when he pulled your sad predicament behind out of whatever it was and showed you that there was hope on the other side. He saved us from something, which means he saved us to something. When Jesus sets up shop in your life, undoubtedly you become a new creation. This happens instantly, happens over time. Paul is making the argument that when God called you out of darkness into light, he did so with a purpose. It was for you to become more like Jesus. See, some scholars translate the original Greek of verse 14 to say, share in his glory rather than obtain his glory. I would argue for the former. Here's why. Because I believe it captures the idea that something is happening to you and I right now in these very moments. On the other side of this argument, we see that the gospel is a process. It has a future reality, so to speak, to it. In Romans 3, Paul reminds us that all humanity have fallen short of God's glory because of sin and chaos in our world. But then here in verse 14, he's saying, hey, we'll obtain it. We'll share in this glory. How does one go from falling short of God's glory to sharing in God's glory? When an individual confesses that Christ is Lord, that he is the solution to my predicament, my sin problem, two things become true. Instantly, he or she is clothed in glory, and all God can see from that moment on is Jesus all over him. The moment a person says, I'm all in, you're just dripping with Jesus, dripping with grace. And every time Jesus lays his eyes on you, when God lays his eyes on you, he sees grace. He sees a person clothed in glory. Number two, he or she will reign in glory forever. It doesn't just stop there. It gets better over time. I passed a couple breweries. We know how bourbon goes. You age it. The longer it's aged, the sweeter it gets, the better it tastes. The gospel does the same thing. It's just aging you. The longer you live, the more you experience God's grace, the sweeter you get. If you read too fast, you may miss it. How so? Check it out. Paul gives us the main ingredients to bring us about this, to bring about this transformation. It's through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. The power that birthed Jesus, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, casted out demons, forgive sin, raised Jesus from the dead. That's the same power that dwells inside of you right now. In the Old Testament, Israelites would call that the Shekinah glory. They would sing about it. God tabernacled with them. God dwelled amidst his people. And then Jesus comes and he was God in the flesh. He put on skin and clothes. He stepped down from his throne in heaven. He came into our life. He came into our predicament. And he experienced everything that we've ever experienced. And then he died. And then there was a power that raised him from the dead. That same Shekinah glory, that same glory that was there in the tabernacle, there in the temple, was now on earth, living and talking and breathing. And then he left. And that same power lives in every single child of God. Think about that. Let that sit in. That's the power that lives in his people. That power is the Holy Spirit. It's the only means of transportation from point A to point B. How do we go from rags to riches? How do we go from the gospel now to a gospel forever in eternity? God's Spirit. It's your spiritual passport of sorts from this glory to the next. This is exactly what Jesus spoke of in John 16 when he said, "It is to your benefit that I would leave you, because why? My helper is on the way." Friends, God is in fact at work in your life right now because you possess His Spirit. My wife makes a wonderful honey garlic chicken recipe. My favorite thing she makes. She takes two pale chicken breasts, puts them in a crock pot, drizzles some honey over it, some spices of sorts. Don't really know what they are. They just end up good. Put it in this crock pot, lets it sit for 8 hours. A couple hours goes by and you just forget all about it. But then you start to smell things. Then you're like, oh, it gets better. Two more hours later, the smell takes up the whole house. 8 hours later, we got what was once two pale chicken breasts, frozen, is now a gourmet meal of shredded honey garlic chicken. The Holy Spirit is the same way. It's your spiritual incubator. It takes a sad, ungrateful, messed up person because of the sin in our life, the tragedies that we go through, a hopeless being, a pale individual of sorts. And then hope comes into your life. The power of God steps into your sad reality and gives you a glimmer, a glimpse of hope. And then on the other side comes out a shining son or daughter. That process takes time, but that process is happening because you possess God's Spirit. It marinates us. It tenderizes us. It makes us become more like our Creator. It makes us smell good, look good, taste good. Sanctification is not just a suggestion from God, but is a promise. Who you are now is not the same person you were before Christ came into your life. That is true. You know your story. You know where you've been. Sometimes we forget the testimony of God's people. Sometimes we forget our own testimony. Sometimes we just got to preach to ourselves. If I was to look back and just think, man, where I was 6 months ago is not the same place I am today. Where I was in 2012, sitting in that EKU library when I heard the gospel for the first time, I am not that same person because God is at work in my life. And the same is true for His people. For you. The gospel is incapable of keeping you where you are because of His power. You may think and feel as such that that's not the case, but God gives us His promises and thank you for them. Lastly and thirdly, the Christian life is not one to be lived alone. In other words, you cannot do this by yourself. The context that Paul is writing to is to a people. It's to a church. A lot of times when we come to the Bible, we simply think in individual terms. We read the text with an individual lens. The imperatives of Paul's teachings throughout the New Testament, and furthermore, even in the Gospels, is an imperative to a group of people. It's in light of a context that I'm writing a letter, I'm speaking to a people, not to a person. Paul concludes with two clear commands in the context of community, fellowship, to a church, a people. One, to stand firm. Secondly, to hold on. We see that in verses 15 through 17. Until the return of Christ, life will inevitably be up and down. Most of us have experienced that. It will go in many directions. Death will come to loved ones. Economic lapses will happen. Familiar conflict will emerge and burden us. Addictions will seem overwhelming. Pain and strife will blind us, will blindside us. There will always be strange narratives and ideologies and so-called truths. There will always be haters and naysayers. But where there is bad, there is good. And Paul is urging these Thessalonians to stand firm and hold to the message he preached, not to the things that they are hearing from those outside, those critics. His message was clear. What are these traditions we ought to hold to? Christ crucified.
It is a message that says God came down from heaven. He looked in on our desperate situation. He stepped into it. It's a message of God who left glory to take on flesh and die on a cross. That is the tradition we hold to. It's a powerful message. It's a tradition that no other claim or religion or narrative can compete with. Christ crucified is the hope in the here and now. Isaiah prophesied about this same message. He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wound we are healed." The message that Paul is preaching of and asking us to hold to is that of Christ dying on a cross and raising in 3 days. Early on Sunday morning, hope found its way back into our life. A man went into a tomb, and 3 days later, a man came out so that you could have hope, so that you could live a life of joy, so that you could have the Spirit to obey the things that he's calling us to for our good. This is the tradition you hold to, church. Church, you hold on by standing firm with one another. That's the context. This is why he says, notice the context in which Paul is speaking. This entire letter, again, is to a people, not an individual. He prefaces his command with this: brothers, aka everyone in the building, to you people, everyone. You can't hold on to the traditions of stand firm without one another. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation, but always in community. So when we gather, yes, we gather on Sunday, we worship God, we sing of his praises, we pray, we see one another. But when we leave here, life hits us pretty fast. In the community that stays together, the community that prays together, is the community that withstands the world's affliction. The imperative is that the church is not just the church in this building, but the church is outside these walls, amidst each other, weeping with one another, rejoicing with one another, praying for one another. In other words, in order to hold on, you must stand together. But we do this with prayer. And that's how Paul ends this passage. Prayer reminds us that in the grand scheme of things, we are but mere human. It reminds us that we constantly need divine assistance to get us through. But we so often forget. We think we're invincible. We think we're all capable. Life gets hard and we white knuckle it. We grip it harder and harder and tighter. And we're left frustrated and anxious. Even when we still hold on to life when it gets hard, we end up running to our money, our addiction, for a quick reprieve. We bury ourselves in our work. The list goes on. But it's in these moments, it's these moments of despair where we hold on to Christ and grab hold of what he's told us, of what he's promised us. We do that with one another. We do that in prayer. Friends, you won't survive this world without Jesus. You won't survive this world without one another. So when those moments come, when you doubt, when you worry, God chose you. Salvation is promised. Hope is real. When the Christian life becomes mundane and you don't see reprieve, you don't see progress, the gospel doesn't keep you where you are. It moves you along. And it all does that by His Spirit. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that resides in His people. And if you are here this morning and you say, well, this Jesus thing is just not for me. Well, I would strongly encourage you to consider what life will be like if you just try. What do you have to lose? You've tried everything else. The money didn't work. The relationship didn't work. What would happen if you took a risk on grace? Our gracious God, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us a power to withstand the tides and winds and throes of life. We thank You for the grace that You have disposed upon us. We thank You for the love found in Jesus. We ask now that we would leave this place better lovers of You and better lovers of our neighbor. In Christ's name, amen.